Let me ask you this question. I'd like for you to kind of ponder it for a few moments. What do you think about when you walk into church? What do you think about when you walk into church? Now, I'm using church here in this aspect here to represent this gathering of the saints of God. Whether you're a regular attendee here, where you're our guest for the first time, or you frequent another church and you're a regular attendee there, what is it that you think about when you walk into the gathering of the saints of God, the gathering of God's people in a format like this? What's on your mind? Now, if you're a newcomer, if you're our guest, or you have visited other places, the things that you think about are a little bit different than those of regular attendees. You might be thinking, well, I wonder what it's going to be like. I wonder what the music's going to be like. I hope the people aren't too weird. I hope they don't handle snakes, you know. I hope, you know, they don't embarrass me in a certain way, you know. I hope, you know, we have all these expectations when we're guests at a location, when we're first-time visitors to a church service. If you're a regular attendee, well, then the range of thoughts that you might have might be quite different. You know, one of your thoughts might be, I hope someone's not sitting in my seat or where I like to sit, you know. I hope they don't sing this song again because I'm really tired of singing it, you know. I hope the message is good. I hope it's not boring. We come with all these particular thoughts in our minds, perhaps, to the place that we frequently attend. I hope it's not boring today. I hope the preacher keeps me awake. Some, though, might have a whole range of other emotions and thoughts going through it because they're still reeling from the chaotic morning they've had, right? Everyone woke up late and everyone's rushing to get ready and, you know, we start getting in each other's way and tempers get a little flared up and maybe there was an argument on the way here. Anyone ever have an argument on the way to church? Never, right? Because just the holy people are present today. All the sinners stayed home. Yeah. We have a lot of unholy things that happen some Sunday mornings, you know, also getting ready to come to church. So might be dealing with all of those kind of emotions and things there, you know. And then you're a little soured from that, but when you walk in, you got to put the happy face, right? Because you don't want people questioning what's going on there. Now, some, though, are sleepwalking into church. They don't really have any thoughts about it. They're just here, right? It's just the routine. Get up every Sunday morning, alarm goes off, get dressed, and here I am. And they're kind of like the walking dead, you know, moving into our space here. And then there are plenty of Christians, which I hope are the ones that are present today in larger numbers, and majority are the ones that are expectant and positive, you know, that when they think about the thoughts that they have is that they're excited about coming to gather with God's people. They're excited to be meeting with their church family and their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're looking forward and they're expecting to be challenged and encouraged, maybe even rebuked or corrected by the Word of God that's going to be ministered. They're looking forward to respond to God in their worship in a very heartfelt manner because of the grace of God that's been shown them. They come with the thoughts of how can I be a blessing to someone today instead of just expecting to be blessed. How do you walk into church? What's your mindset as you approach this weekly time of gathering with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Some are enthusiastic, some maybe not so much. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, dampen anything here today because I quite understand all of that. Not only have I experienced that in my own life, and it varies from week to week. I may be the regular preacher here, but I go through those range of emotions, and I'm thinking about certain things when I walk in to the house of God and what's going to take place there. And we do that, and this is all understandable because we know that churches aren't perfect, are they? And you've heard it said before, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, don't attend, don't show up, because we're all imperfect people and we'll screw it up, right? But there's no such thing. There's no such thing this side of eternity, this side of glory. Churches are imperfect, and they're filled with imperfect people. Churches aren't always enjoyable. They're not always lovable, right? Sometimes churches can be rather ordinary, rather unattractive. Sometimes they can be messy and awkward, maybe quirky. And that's not just talking about the elements of a service, right? The singing and the preaching and the ministries and programs, right? That extends also to the people, right? Sometimes they're not altogether lovely and unattractive. Not this bunch. This is a beautiful bunch here, right? You know, why? Because the people that you see maybe on a week in and week out basis aren't necessarily the people that you would choose to hang out with on a regular basis. Because the church is filled with all sorts and types and different folks. Now, for many in our Western culture, when they're faced with this prospect of a church that they're no longer satisfied with, perhaps they're no longer loving the church that they've been part of for a while like they normally have been, or it's not meeting the expectations maybe that they had, the answer is usually to go shopping for another church. And I know that sounds kind of weird to say out loud, but that's in essence what happens. Now, let me kind of preface this next section that I'm going to share with to help you with certain things here. There are plenty of good reasons to be shopping for another church. There are plenty of good reasons to be leaving a certain church. Maybe you're serving under a very abusive leadership, spiritually abusive leadership. I say run from those places. Unless you have a clear word from the Lord to stay, you need to be under a healthy, godly leadership, right? And submitted, a leadership that's submitted to the authority of the Scriptures and the Word of God and all those things. You want to be in a healthy church environment to some degree, even though it's not perfect. There are good reasons to leave the church, but those aren't things I'm addressing today. But there are things we're going to be talking about during our series, Loving Your Church, to help you in that element there. So these next few moments isn't about bashing churches. This isn't about putting down other ministries and churches. We're not engaging. We don't use the platform here to do that. Now, I may be talking about things, and a church name might pop in your mind. I'm not talking about them, all right? That's on you, all right? But we've all been part of different church environments where we see things and experience things, and we go, oh, I think it's time to look elsewhere. I get that. I get that completely. What I'm going to address, though, in the next few moments is the mindset behind why a lot of folks do shop for churches and how maybe that mindset isn't a biblical mindset. It's a mindset that's steeped in our culture, in our consumeristic type culture. And that's kind of what I want to address. Because surely I think you would agree with me that choosing a church or being part of a church is not like how we choose and select our cell phone carrier, right? Like every 2 years, our contract's up, you know, those ungodly, demonic contracts, right? That they don't let you out of, but our contract's coming up, and what do? We want to shop for the best deal, the best rate, the plan that's going to give us the most minutes and the greatest data usage plans out there. I mean, that shouldn't sound like the approach we should have to when it comes to loving a church and choosing a church and being part of a church somewhere. And it's sad to say this, but how our current church culture has been greatly influenced not by the Scriptures, not by the Word of God, but by this consumer-driven culture and experience economy that we have. And I believe that's really at the core of this great level of dissatisfaction in the church. Again, some churches do the stuff that looks like church a lot better than others, right? They maybe put on a better show than others. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the mindset people have, the expectations they have when they are part of a church or come to church. Lots of churches experience this great revolving back door, and it's because people's attitudes and perceptions and expectations have been influenced by our consumer culture. And I'm going to explain that in a moment. I need you to kind of bear with me and stick with me. I think it's important that you understand a little bit of the mindset, the background that I think most of us who've been part of this culture for any length of time, which is probably just about everybody in this room, that how we are influenced in a certain way and how we view church through the lens of what's been influencing us. There have been some great societal and cultural shifts that have happened with each stage of economic progression in our nation and in our world. Think about it. Some of you might remember the agrarian economy we used to be part of. Anybody? No, everyone's young here. Some of our older folks might. It's been a while, right? But this was by and large an agrarian economy. Certain commodities were extracted, were harvested, that could be provided, such as produce, and currency would be exchanged for these undifferentiated products, right? Fruits and vegetables and butter and eggs and sugar and all these other kinds of things, and it was fairly inexpensive. We shifted then to an industrial economy, right? Now goods were being manufactured in a large scale, bringing some of the economies of scale down in mass production, and currency was now exchanged for distinctive, tangible things. So instead of maybe having the things that were harvested before to prepare a meal, now you had prepackaged foods to deal with. You know, you had products that are now being manufactured and made to enhance the quality of life. Then we shifted to a service economy in our last century. And currency was now exchanged for the delivery of services and activities that we used to perform ourselves. Okay? Housekeeping and lawn mowing and our financial services and all education, tourism, all of these things. Then in the 70s, it was announced that we were entering into what's been called the experience economy. And as early as 1970, some of this was kind of making its way out there. And the stipulations for this was now that currency was going to be exchanged for staged events and the feelings that customers would gain or benefit from by experiencing and engaging with those events. I think one of the greatest examples in of our time is that is Starbucks, right? It's an example of the experience economy playing itself out. I mean, who else could get $4 and change for a 30-cent cup of coffee, right? Because you're not buying coffee. You're buying, and they'll tell you this right out, the experience, the coffee experience, the environment that they have staged and crafted and created for their consumers to partake of. And what happens is the experience, the memory of the experience becomes the product, okay? It's no longer a tangible thing. It's the experience of it. Alvin Toffler, in his 1970 best-selling work, Future Shock, was one of the first to write about this enormous structural shift. And listen to what he said here. Writing about this post-industrial experience economy that we're moving into. He said that we're moving from a system designed to provide material satisfaction, something tangible, you know, something we can wrap ourselves around, a product or good that we can handle. From a system designed to provide material satisfaction, we are rapidly creating a new economy geared to the provision of psychic gratification, right? Where we're gratifying ourselves in other ways, no longer a tangible product, but the gratification itself becomes the commodity. Pine and Gilmore popularized and described the term experience economy in an article they published in 1998 by the same title. And they stated that businesses must orchestrate, must stage, must create memorable events for their customers. And again, the memory of the great event becomes the product, the experience. Right? And we've all tasted of that in a certain way. You know, think of like a birthday cake. Just to pick an illustration from this. In the agrarian economy of the past, right, a mom would be, you know, it's a kid's birthday, what they do? They would take the ingredients, right? This was made from scratch, right? This was the butter. I don't know. I've never baked a cake, so somebody help me here. Flour, eggs, butter, sugar, you know, all that stuff that's put in there to make the batter and to make the cake. And that cost them pennies, right? That wasn't an expensive commodity. It was largely available, and it was inexpensive and cheap. Then we moved to the industrial age there. And what happened? No longer did it need to be made from scratch. Mom could, for a buck or two, get a cake mix, pre-packaged cake mix from Betty Crocker, right? And make the cake themselves. We moved to the service economy, and now busy parents could now order a cake from the bakery or a supermarket and pay about $10 or $15 or $20, some 10 times the amount that they could have made it for themselves if they did that. And now in our time-starved culture, what you have is that parents will now spend north of $100, $200 and hire a company that will stage a memorable event for their kids. Right, like a Chuck E. Cheese or one of these other places. And sometimes these companies will throw in a cake for free, right? But they're paying for the experience that their kids will have, the memories that will be crafted and created. Now, that's a business model and a concept that we have, but it has had incredible bleed-over effect into other sectors and to other areas of our culture and affected it. Because what has become, and you'll see this in your notes in your first outline there, what has become the pervasive value that has been drilled into us, right, and driven home by our consumer-driven experience economy is choice. It's choice. Freedom of choice has become the most important value in the experience economy. It's the core characteristic of consumerism. Choice, choice, choice. And we've elevated that to a whole new level. Because we want customization in everything, right? We're no longer content, you know, to have it, whatever's on the menu, right? We want to make sure that it's customized to our desires, to our likings, to our preferences. We do that with fast food. You know, we do that in other things that we shop for. We want it our way, right? How many of you like to have it your way? Yeah, we do. We do, right? And by God's grace, we do live in a wonderful nation that offers those kind of choices and the ability to customize it. But the shifts that we've experienced economically in our nation have allowed for this kind of to emerge. So the experience economy is the new thing, and choice is its main value. We want products and services created that conform to our particular desires. We want to be able to pick and choose. Remember in the past, I used to have to buy that whole record for that one song you liked? You don't need to do that anymore, right? You don't have to pay $15 for a CD or an 8-track for some of you if that's the last thing you bought a while back, right? For one song, right, you don't do that. You download one song now. We like this ability to customize. We can customize our sneakers. We can customize our vehicles. We can do all of those things in the experience economy. Sky Jathani, in his book, The Divine Commodity, did a masterful job. It's one I encourage you to pick up and read, download it on Kindle or something like that. But he did a great job of exploring the implications of this consumer driven culture and this experience economy and the effects and implications it's had upon the Church of Jesus Christ here, especially here in the West. And he writes this. He says, in a commodity culture, we have been conditioned to believe that nothing carries intrinsic value. Instead, value is found only in a thing's usefulness to us. And tragically, this belief has been applied to people as well. Value is found only in something's immediate usefulness, in its ability to satisfy our immediate desire. And that's what we're in, right? The age of immediacy. We want it now, and it's got to meet our expectations and gratify us right now. And the value emphasizes that the world will accommodate your desires and that we shouldn't settle for anything less than the fulfillment of our precise expectations, he goes on to say. Now, that's had a profound impact on how we do this thing called church. You've experienced it. We've seen it in our nation. We've seen it from the 70s going forward, how it has impacted us. Because based on our experience economy, based on these pervasive values that have been growing in our culture and society, churches have taken to the focus of crafting and manufacturing spiritual experiences. That's what they're doing. I've attended plenty of church growth conferences in the past and church leadership conferences, and there's a lot of talk about the experience. Like, this is no longer called a service. This is no longer called, you know, the gathering of God's people. This is called the worship experience, right? And now, again, there's some merit to all of those things. I'm not trashing or bashing it, but just to show you how we've done church and how we're doing church has been influenced by the prevailing winds of culture here. It has inadvertently created scores of Christians who are just looking for that next mountaintop experience, right? We got a label for those kind of Christians. We call them worship junkies, right? They're like addicts. They need the next spiritual high, the next spiritual fix, going from one spiritual high to another. So churches have to create bigger and better and more grandiose experiences to continue to satisfy that never-quenched thirst for that best and next spiritual high. You know, sometimes I chuckle as I'm reading through some of the church magazines and things or conferences or what churches are doing, especially coming into the holidays. There was a church last year. No kidding, they put on an event that rivaled Cirque du Soleil. I mean, it was amazing, man. They had dudes flying around in little tights, you know, on those silk strands. I mean, it's pretty impressive. It was amazing. Cost them a fortune, no doubt. But what were they doing if not trying to appease the thirst in their culture for this, provide for us this great experience, and we want it not just outside, we also want it in the house of God as well, and we want it to look like those great things that we experience. And the sad thing is, again, when some of those folks can't have that itch scratched, whatever their desire is, that's when a time says, well, let's go shopping. Now it's time to find that next thing. Many churches craft their services, ministries, and programs using the consumer's desires and expectations as the starting point. Right? What do people want? Let's give it to them. You know? What do people really desire and want? What are their expectations of what church should be like? And then let's reverse engineer that and craft and create. Again, at the core of that, there's not a lot of wrong things with that. But if we're playing into what our culture dictates, and sometimes we don't even bother to check here as the starting point, that's when we get into trouble, and that's when we get into problems. Is it a large church in California that pioneered and popularized the concept of video venues? And what that is that you can bring your entire family with you on a given Sunday, and once you hit the main campus, everyone branches off to their favorite video venue where they can have worship based on their preference and stylistic. So Granny can head off to the traditional section and listen to hymns, and Mom and Dad can go to the Southern Gospel tent, and the kids can go to the indie rock tent, and that's what happens. It's happening right now all across this country. And here's the reality. Customization has replaced community as a core value of worship. And that's a dangerous thing, right? Because we're not starting from what does God say the church is all about? What do the scriptures say? We didn't come up with this, man. The design and the thing of church was not an invention of man. It was God's, right? Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16:18. He said he would do it, right? So we didn't invent this. We didn't come up with it. So that should be our starting point. You know, last week I was sharing with someone about a week and a half ago, someone I had just met, and we started talking, and our conversation shifted to spiritual matters and spiritual things. And he started telling me, he goes, yeah, you know, I don't go to church. I said, well, where do you go? And he told me, and he goes, but I don't go that much. He goes, and just listen to these words. Now, we've all expressed them in one way or another. But he said something to this effect here, just to paraphrase a little bit of what he told me. He goes, I don't go as often because, really, when I leave church, I want to feel good about myself. Now, listen, I mean, we do want to feel good after leaving church. I mean, nothing's worse than a downer, right, of just that and feeling like crud. You know, you don't want to slit your wrists after walking out of a church service. That's not a good thing, right? So it's not that. But it was the mindset behind his reasons for wanting to be at church, right? It was me. I want to feel good about myself. In other words, don't tell me there's anything wrong with me. Really pump me up, right? We live in this culture where we want to pump up, right? Everybody's a winner, right? No trophies, right? We don't keep score. We want to make everybody feel good. And those kind of things have seeped into and crept into the mindset of many believers. I believe he's a Christian, but his intentions there were the language of a consumer, right? What's in it for me? And if I don't feel good about myself, then it probably wasn't right or wasn't good, and it's not something I want to be a part of. And the question sometimes is never asked, you know? What can I contribute? How can I help? How can I serve? How can I be a blessing? How can I give rather than take? How can I contribute rather than consume? Isn't normally what's on the radar and the spectrum of most folks' minds when it comes to some of these things. Again, not all the things are bad, but we need to strongly consider whether we as a church, speaking for ourselves, are producing the kind of countercultural disciples that Jesus has called us to be. Are we doing that? Or are we merely assimilating the value system of our world that we know many times is at odds with the scriptures, odds with the teachings and principles of Jesus Christ? And it's a question we need to reflect on, and one that we're going to explore a little bit further through here. When scripture is not what informs our practice, the reasons we come to church, or doesn't shape the what and why and how of church, we have a big problem. We have a big problem. And it's something we need to weigh through quite heavily. Now, let's shift from there and start focusing here. What do the scriptures teach us? How do we have a biblical mindset then of what church is all about? You need to understand that value system of choice kind of drives a lot of the behavior of Christians. And it drives a lot of the challenges that churches experience, and especially when this aspect of saying, we want you to love your church. Those of you who are part of our church family, we want you to love your church. And I want you to understand clearly through this series what I mean by that, all right? Because loving your church is about loving one another here. It's about serving one another here and recognizing the purpose of what and why and how and what this thing is of church and why we do what we do in the midst of this. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look here at our central text that we're going to use quite a bit during our series here. And there's some key things here that we're going to learn today and as we go forward here, and what is the mindset of how we should walk in when we're gathering with God's people so that we can love our church no matter what it's like, no matter what it's like. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read this chunk, 1 through 16, just so we can kind of get it into our hearts there. It says, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. And this is Paul the apostle writing to the church at Ephesus. Okay? And he says he's a prisoner for the Lord. So that gives us an indication where he's writing this from. Right? Prison. In prison, incarcerated after being persecuted for preaching and proclaiming the gospel. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace has been given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That sounds like a riddle. It's not. We'll explore that in another portion of this teaching. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's the word of the Lord. Now, this passage has a lot of things to say, and we're not going to do a proper exegesis of this passage today. But one of the key things that it is saying there, in speaking about what the church is like, it mentions that the church is a unified church, right? It's talking about the unity of the Spirit. And he illustrates that by talking about the oneness of the church. One body. It's one body. It's not many bodies. It's one body. We as the gathering of saints here, those who are in Christ, are part of what we call the global, universal church of Jesus Christ, right? The family of God is massive. It's huge. And only God knows the true number of his church, right? Only he knows who is part of his family, who are his sons and daughters by faith. So one body, there's one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all. He's speaking about the unity of the church. And Paul is encouraging and exhorting strongly for them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And how do they do that? Because he prescribes here what that should look like. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of this calling that each of God's sons and daughters have been called to? He talks about them being people of humility, right? Of gentleness, of patience, a patient, gentle, bearing with one another in love, eager, right? Eager, strongly encouraged, right? Enthusiastic about maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how does that happen? How does that happen not just in the global universal church, But drilling it down here and distilling it down to the local church level, like we're here today and all over this city and all over this nation and around the world, all these local expressions of and micro expressions of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Well, it says here that Jesus has given something to his church. He's given them something very special so that these things can come about. In verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift." Grace was given to each one. You'll see it in your notes there. Each member, that means that each member of his body has something very unique and something very special that God has given to his church to continue its growth and building up. He's given to each member a gift. Okay? That's what it means by grace. To each one, a grace has been given. That word grace means gifts, a gift. And Jesus gave to his church, he says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, which are shepherds, and teachers to train and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That is, for the saints of God to do the work of the ministry, for them to build up, nourish, and help the body of God grow. The church of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to do that. How long are we supposed to do that? Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's a long time. You know when that's going to happen? When Jesus returns, right? So until he returns, this is our job. But the gifts that have been given to each one of us, we're to employ it in such a way that we're engaged in the ministry of the saints so that the church of Jesus can grow up to mature manhood. It's there. Right? So it doesn't stay a little infant, doesn't stay a little child, doesn't stay a little baby. It grows up into maturity, a fully grown, fully developed man. That can only happen according to what it says in verse 16. So let's look at that again real quick in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped." Listen, "when each part is working properly." Not some of the part, each of the parts is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Wow. Each part. Not some parts. Imagine if just one part of your body was working properly. Something's not right. It's unhealthy. Even 80% of your body is not working properly. Are you going to develop properly? Are you going to grow properly? Are you going to be healthy? No, right? It says when each part is working properly, then the whole thing grows. That presents to us a very different paradigm of church and a very a different understanding of what God's people are supposed to do, not only when they gather together like this on a weekly basis, but also when they're around one another. What's supposed to happen? What is supposed to take place when God's people come together or are rubbing shoulders with one another? Each one is supposed to work and contribute to the growth of God's church. Not the pastor by himself. Not just the leaders of a church. Each part. Every one of us is supposed to be engaged in that. In the coming weeks, we're going to be using this passage and others and continue to explore what that looks like so we can gain an understanding of the meaning and purpose of the church. I'm not going to give all those definitions today. We're going to continue to work through that. But this is a key thing for us to begin to grasp through this when we look at these next two keys with which we're going to close here in the next few moments here. To help us, what does this look like to love your church? What does it look like? What does that mean? What am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to engage in this thing called the church that I love it in such a way where this kind of stuff is happening? This is taking place. Now remember, these letters were written to a group of people, a church. Like this letter was to the church at Ephesus, right? So the expectation was that this letter would come and it would be read to the entire congregation. The entire church there at Ephesus would hear this message that was being communicated by the hand of Paul here. But at the same time, even though it was supposed to be read to the group, it contained some very intensely personal and individual things in nature. Verse 1, he's telling them there, and he's saying, "I, Paul," he says, "I urge you." Now that word "you" means you as in y'all, right? If you're from the South, right? The entire group, the collective, right? That's what that is. I urge you But keep in mind something here. If this doesn't drill down and go down to the individual level, it just won't work, will it? Because if the individuals aren't living in a manner worthy and walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, then everything he's talking about here is moot. It falls apart, right? It has no legs to stand on whatsoever. So the "I urge you" is for the church, but the "I urge you" is to the individual believer as well. Each person has to do their part. So the first key here, and one of the most important keys to loving your church, is your mindset about the church. Your mindset about the church holds a key to what it means to loving your church. It's your attitude and heart that you bring with you and how you walk in on a Sunday morning. See, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, he said, "I will build my church." That's his responsibility, right? He took that upon himself as the founder of the church. He's the senior pastor of the church, the chief shepherd, the chief apostle, the chief everything, all right? He's it. He's the head of the church, the Bible says. And he said, "I will build it." And this same Jesus who said, "I will build it," is the same Jesus who sent his Spirit in Acts chapter 2 upon the church to begin the mission of the church. And it's the same Jesus who has gifted each member of his body and has employed them to aid the church in growing up into full-blown maturity. And do you know what he gave his church to do that? You know what he gave? You. He gave him you. He gave the church you and 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 all of us. He gave us as gifts to his church to help it grow up. That's a different mindset than the consumer mindset, where the church exists to meet each one of my desires. No, the church exists for you to utilize your gift to see it grow up, for you to be a blessing to it. Every one of us, every single one of us is essential to the building up of God's church. Everyone in this room. You may not have seen yourself that way. You may never have even thought of yourself as being instrument. How can I build up? Well, I'm not a leader in the church. I'm not a pastor. That says nothing about that, does it? You see anything in there that says only if you are an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, can you help in building up the church. Do you see that? No. Because those dudes are supposed to equip everyone else to do that. Not do it for them. Not be the only ones doing it. But so that each member does their part. And when each one is working properly, the whole thing grows. And it operates and works like Jesus intended for it to do that. That shifts the focus from a passive, spectator, consumerist approach to church to one of an active, participative and full-on engager with your church. Now, it's an important question we asked at the beginning. What do you think about when you're walking into church? Because the mindset you bring in with you is one of those, right? Either I understand I'm here to contribute or I'm just here to consume. I'm either here just to receive or I'm here to also pour out and give. I'm here to just be encouraged or I'm here also to encourage. I'm here to be served or I'm also here to serve someone else. So that's an important question we ask. What is God thinking about as I walk into church? But equally important is for us to think, what is God thinking about when I walk into church? And it's not just what I'm thinking about. What is God thinking about when his people come together and gather this way? So the second important key to loving your church is not just your mindset, it's God's mindset. What's God's mindset about his church and what his people are doing in church? And his mindset about the church, I think, is vividly displayed there in verse 7 when it's talking about this grace that has been given to each one, right? Grace was given, gifts were given to serve Christ's church. He cares about his church. I mean, God takes this aspect of his church seriously, and he loves it so much that he gave it gifts to help it grow up, to be healthy and to become a full-grown and fully mature institution, organization. What do you think God is thinking about when you come to church? Do you think he's taking attendance? I mean, you think he got his roll book out and he's just checking off to see who he's here? Mario? Josiah? Bob? Margot? Bueller? No. He's not taking attendance to see whether you show up or you don't show up on a given week. Do you think he's saying, well, I hope these people manage to get worship right this week? Oh, I hope Caleb hits the right chords, man, because he can really throw people off when he doesn't, right? Or Jason not sing properly, or the people just not know the words, or whatnot. You know, do you think he's thinking, I hope that there's a good quality of worship today so that it would be pleasing to me? Do you think those are the thoughts that are in his mind? Do you think he sees our coming to church as an opportunity for us to rack up some brownie points and curry favor with him to one degree or another? I mean, do we think of God this way, to thinking about, I'm coming to church, I'm fulfilling my obligation, so God can check it off, I did it this week. Do you think that's what God is thinking about when you and I come to church? The truth is, we don't go to church to gain favor with God, right? We're part of his church, and we're part of this gathering, and we come together with his people because we know we can't gain favor with God. There's nothing good enough you and I could do to ever gain the favor of God, right? Isn't that why he sent his son for us? Church isn't something we do for God. Coming to church isn't something we do to appease and please God. It's the amazing fact and reality that God has already done everything for us in Christ. I don't have to do this. I get to do it. Out of a response of just exhilaration and joy and gratitude of God's immense generosity towards me in Jesus Christ. He sent his son so we can be rescued, so we can be delivered from our sin, and he placed us into his family. I love what Psalm 68 says. He sets the solitary, the orphans, into family. That's what God does. To each one of us who are separated from God because of our sin, who are distant, who are God-haters by nature, children of wrath, the Bible says. And he said, I'm going to call you my son. I'm going to call you my daughter. I'm going to bring you in to my family. That's what he did. The church is something very special and precious to God. It's in your handouts there in the bottom section for reflection there. But this week, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there's a portion there that says that he who destroys the church, the temple, God himself will destroy them. That's how zealous God is for his people and for his church. That anyone who seeks to do harm or damage to it, God's going to take care of it. In Ephesians chapter 5, when it gives instructions to the household and he tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that's all about the love of Jesus for his church. And he's telling husbands, that's the example for you. Look how much Jesus loves his church. He gave himself for her, sacrificed everything for her. God's love for his people is immense. It's immeasurable. He loves his church. What's God thinking? What is God thinking when you and I come to church? It's not to take the role. It's not to check off and say, wow, look how cool they showed up this week. About time they wake up, you know, on time, you know? No. I think from Scripture we can deduce some of God's thoughts and think these kind of God thoughts after him. I believe he's saying to us, when we come to church, you are my beloved sons and daughters whom I've adopted. You're a gathering of people that I have purchased with the blood of my son. You're precious. You are special to me. You're pure and acceptable in my sight, not because of what you've done, not because you are here, but because of the cross that Jesus bore. I think God's thinking sometimes, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. I love you. I'm your father. This is your family. These are your brothers and sisters. I think God's thinking, I want them to love one another today. I want them to encourage one another. I want them to bless one another, to serve one another in a way that would glorify and honor me. I think God's saying, I want to hear your prayer. I want to hear your praises. I want to hear your response to the word so that you can grow. And God is thinking all sorts of things like this. When you and I come to church, probably very different than what you and I sometimes are thinking about why we're here and when we come. God doesn't view this as something incidental to our spiritual life. It's not an optional exercise for his children, because I think he's thinking something really amazing when his people gather like this. So the main point here that I want you to take with you from all this, those two keys, what's your mindset? Matching it up to God's mindset here. The big idea here is that our mindset in coming to church should be shaped by God's mindset about his church. Your mindset about coming to church should be shaped by God's mindset about his church. Not taking our cues from the culture, not being influenced from our consumer-driven experience economy, culture, and society, not by the value systems of just because I get to choose, it's my American way, my right, that we begin to view church as a commodity that we can walk in and out of at liberty and at will when it doesn't meet my particular desires or expectations. What is God thinking about his church? His church is something sacred. It's something special. It's wonderful. It's mysterious, even in all of its weirdness and awkwardness and quirkiness and unattractiveness and unlovableness at times. And we are to be active participants, fully engaged in his church. And our mindset should be shaped by our understanding of what he says the church is all about. I want to encourage you this week to take that handout. There's some items for reflection there. I want you to really process that. What do you think about when you come to church? What do you think God thinks about when you come to church? Why do you do what you do when you come here? What are your normal habits every week? Why do you sit in the same place? Who are the people you normally engage and talk to? What do you do immediately following the service? Do you like bolt for the doors, through the front doors? Or do you like to stick around and chat? When newcomers come into our community, what do we do? How do we react? What would it be like? What would be different if you prayed every morning on your drive here, every Sunday morning? What would it be if you prayed for your church, for the people of the church, for what God wanted to do that day? And that you actually prayed about, hey, God, where do you want me to sit today? Who do you want me to minister today? Who do you want me to encourage today? Who can I pray for today? That begins to change our mindset about why we're here. That you're not just here to be ministered to, which is part of it, but you're also here to minister to the saints of God and to one another. That's for all of us. And when each part is working properly, the Bible says, and it tells us there in Ephesians, that we grow up. We start looking healthier. We become healthy. We become what the people of God were meant to be. Would you stand as we close?